Mr. Ciculli? I love that song. Based on a wonderful section of scripture, you read the Philippians 4:1, we're supposed to think on good stuff. I'm going to start by answering an embarrassing question, no show of hands. Ever gotten a speeding ticket?
No hands.
But have you ever gotten a speeding ticket? When you were driving along with a group of cars that was also speeding, and you're the only one that got pulled over? How'd that feel? There's another question about driving, because driving tends to bring out the colorful side of us. You ever been stuck behind a slow driver? And you're watching, you're seeing, okay, is the passing lane going to open up? How many cars are coming the other way? But not only are you stuck behind a slow driver and you would like to get around, I mean, this individual is driving 7 miles an hour under the speed limit. You're like, why? But you're also late for work. Oh, that just adds so much joy to our morning drives, right? Have you ever failed a test? Or gotten a C or a lower grade than you wanted to on it? But you studied. I mean, this time, actually you studied for it. This time, I mean, I had note cards. I had a study group. We met together. I even wrote stuff out. I took a practice exam for this thing. And I still didn't do as well as I wanted to. In times like these, there's something that might be going through your head. There's something like, why me? Anybody else ever ask themselves that in an instance like, why me? Like, how is this going on? Are you for real right now? Let's go to Acts 14. Because there's going to be times that we have this reaction to life, the things that we get to experience and endure. Here, Acts 14, we kind of get a wake-up call. Let's go to Acts 14, verse 21. It says, and when they had preached the gospel, and that gospel is a very exciting gospel. It's the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. It is hope. We're looking for that future. When they preached the gospel to that city and many disciples, so people believed. They were discipling. They were following in the footsteps of Christ, of the apostles that he had left in place. They were walking to the... They made many disciples and returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So that's the biblical speak for saying, it's a tough road. You're not going to get there easily. You're going to have trials. You're going to have difficulties. You're going to have a hard time. You're going to be sitting there going, I am living God's way of life. Where are the blessings? Why is it so hard? What is going on here? Why me? Maybe we don't question our calling. Maybe we don't go back and say, why did I start down this road? But many of us might, in an instance, human nature, look at where things are, how things are going, and we go, why do I have to endure this? Why is life so hard? Why me? And here in Acts 14, verse 22, we're told that they had to be strengthened, they had to be exhorted to continue in the faith because they realized that it's through much tribulation, through much difficulty that you enter the kingdom of God. And a very interesting thing that happens after that to help with this, so when they had appointed elders in every church praying and prayed with fasting, they commanded them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So in order to be able to bolster people up, in order to be able to help them in their walk, to stay working in that faith, continuing in that faith, they put local elders, they put individuals in place in the congregations to help them. It takes work, and there were people that were set in place actually to help, to exhort, to build up one another. Because in those instances in life, if we're honest with ourselves, we've probably all kind of asked a question to some degree or the other about why me? Why is this going on? David asked the question. He says, why did the wicked prosper? I've gone to all this school. I've done these things. Why can't I find a job? And that guy or that gal over there just, well, maybe if I just didn't keep the Sabbath, maybe if I bent on these things, maybe things would work out, because it seems to be working for them. We can have a why me moment, and we can ask. So today we're going to look at things, hopefully, from a different perspective. I want to encourage everybody to look at things from a different perspective. By everything, I mean the tough stuff, the difficulties, the tribulation that we all face as we're going through and walking with God, striving to follow Him. We don't want to be at those tough spots in life, and one of the first things we do is demand an answer from God as to why we feel that we're getting a raw deal. So let's go through what the definition of a trial or adversity is. We're going to look at these trials, we're going to look at what the definition is, and then we want to take a peek at some scriptures and some stories from scripture that tell us maybe about how we can look at it a little bit differently. The first definition of a trial. This is a formal examination of evidence. A formal examination of evidence before a judge, typically also before a jury, in order to decide guilt in a case of criminal or civil proceedings. A nice short definition. A formal examination of evidence before a judge and typically before a jury in order to decide guilt in a case of criminal or civil proceedings. You might be familiar with these. Some of them, there are judges on TV. They act as a mediator or an arbitrator. You watch movies. There are like many courtroom scenes where you have the jury and the lawyer is speaking to the jury. But you take that opportunity to bring forth evidence. Is someone innocent? Is someone guilty? Are we able to actually find out whether that is the case? So a trial can be a formal examination of evidence before a judge and typically before a jury in order to decide guilt. Any scriptures coming to mind here? How about Job? Let's go to Job 4. Here is, if there's ever a guy in the Bible, other than Jesus Christ, they could sit there and ask, why me? He has to be one of them. Job chapter 4. This man endured a lot. If you go through the beginning of the book, you see he had a lot. He was very blessed. He was a great man. He had a lot of wealth. He had a lot of family. And God opens a door for Satan to be able to go in and really start meddling. Not just, you know, cursory meddling, not just the peripheral of things. I mean, to the very core. Everything but his life was on the table. And this is a lot. So here, Job chapter 4, verse 1. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, If anyone attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? How can I not say something? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes down upon you, and you are weary. So he says, you've been in a situation where you're actually on the other, you know, shoes on the other foot. You've helped people when they're going through struggles like this. Now, falls in your court, and you're weary. You're weary. It touches you and you're troubled. It's like, oh, you can't handle this? Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? So he gets into the question of, not only you've been helping other people, you're happy to help other people, but when it falls on you to endure something, your knees start knocking. I can't handle this. The load is too great. So he's kind of chiding Job there for that. And then he gets into, well, do the righteous, do they suffer? No, so what did you do that would have brought this upon you? Let's go to Job 5, verse 17. Job chapter 5, verse 17. So Eliphaz kind of lights into Job. Job has a response here. Job 5, 17. It says, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. This is still Eliphaz speaking. But He says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He can deliver you in six troubles, yes, in seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword." It's good to remember these things. When we are in the midst of an adversity, a difficulty, and it seems like the shadow of the valley of death is so long, and it's so difficult to get through, that there's no end to it. And we can become weary. We can become weary with well-doing. But it's good here, Eliphaz brings out, he says, you know, God, he does correct, but he also builds back up. He brings back. He restores. Even though you might be bruised, he binds the wounds. He makes whole. Job chapter 6, verse 29. Job 6, verse 29. Here Job responds. At the end, kind of his complaint, he's making the argument that, well, I do have a case here. There is something going on. It's not, I didn't go out and do a bunch of unrighteousness. You know, when my kids did something wrong, he did a sacrifice. He prayed on their behalf. I mean, this guy was on it. He's like, it wasn't that. It wasn't that at all. And his friends are sitting here pointing out, well, you had to have done something. Let's dig a little deeper. What is it that you did? He's like, no, I have a case here. My complaint is just. And verse 29 says, yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede. My righteousness still stands. I haven't done anything. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? Wouldn't I know better? Wouldn't I recognize it? I mean, you guys know me. You know how I've raised my family, how I've taught, how I've led. You know my legacy. I don't have any of these things that you're kind of accusing me of having. I don't have this unrighteousness. I don't have this blemish. Why is it that I'm enduring these things? Job chapter 7, verse 20. The same sort of thing. He goes on, he says, have I sinned? What have I done to you, speaking to God, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target? Why me? Why me, he says, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. I'd rather be dead. He might be getting melodramatic, but he did endure a lot. He had lost a lot. His children, all of his wealth, everything. He had endured a lot. He had lost a lot. But he's asking the question, I'm in the midst of this adversity. I'm in the midst of this. He says, why me? Let's go to Job chapter 8, verse 1. As with any courtroom drama, you'll see a case begin to build. So his friends are coming against it, are bringing up questions, are kind of like cross-examining the witness, saying, are you sure that you're innocent here? Beyond a reasonable doubt? Let's go and let's look and let's ask. There must be something, said Eliphaz. God doesn't just do this for the fun of it. There must be some unrighteousness. Let's find it. And Job says, no, there's not. I have a good case. Bildad comes through, and Bildad the Shuhite answers and said, how long will you speak these things? You can't keep going on with this ruse, Job. There is something. Stop lying to us. And the words of your mouth be like a strong wind. Does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert injustice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. So it's like, your sons? It was because of something they did. What you're enduring right now, it's because of something you did. Spill the beans. What is it? If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. If you were righteous, if you are following God, then you wouldn't be dealing with this. And there are so many times when we look at a situation and we're like, oh, they're going through a difficulty. Wonder what they did. Maybe we don't say it with the same inflection, but we might think that humans are like, oh, I don't know what it is, but it had to be bad because they're going through so much. And that's kind of the mentality that we see here with Job and his friends. They're just, God only punishes you. God, and we see the trial and the case that Job is building here. Hopefully we're starting to see, as we read through these scriptures, we're seeing Job plead his case, that he is innocent. We're seeing his friends say there's got to be something. But we're getting a glimpse into how we as human beings oftentimes read a difficulty in someone's life. Oh, they're having a health trial? What did they do? Oh, they lost their job? Must not have been keeping the Sabbath good enough or well enough. Oh, they did this. And so we can kind of jump to these conclusions about what they're doing, just like Job's friends did. But when you look at a trial as that formal presentation of evidence before a judge, often at times a jury, to be able to bring out the facts of a situation, you know, sometimes that trial, it takes time to bear out, to see and to bring to light what the truth is or what the true motivation is behind things. Let's go here to Job chapter 9, verse 32. Job here speaking, talking about God, talking about the creator of everything. He says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us, who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I will speak and not fear him, but it's not so with me." This is a pretty gutsy position to take. What Job is saying here in these few verses, he's saying that, you know, if God were a man, I could take him to court, and I'd win. If there was a mediator that could go between the two, you know, take us both, sit us down, talk, God says his peace, I say my peace, you know, that would be fair. If he wasn't such an omnipotent being and so powerful, and I didn't have to kind of like fear for my life. It's like taking a gangster to court. You're like wondering whether or not you're actually going to be safe when you walk out of the courtroom, right? He's like, this guy is so powerful. God is so powerful that I'm scared that I would like to be able to be on a level playing field with God so that I can plead my case because I would totally win. Have we ever gone through something in life that has gone on so long? And we're like, you know, I have a righteous argument for this. I can go to scripture and I can tell you that this, God promises these things. God says he's going to act in this way. And it's not what's happening in my life. And we can say, this is just not fair. Why me? Why am I going through this? Why is this difficulty the one that I have to endure? Why won't God make it stop? Let's go to Job chapter 11. I think this is a wonderful... The book of Job can seem repetitive. But I think it's a wonderful exercise for us to read, for us to listen, because it really does bring out human nature and some of the fallacy, and we'll get at that towards the end here, the fallacy of how we think when it comes to difficulties. We're here, Job chapter 11, verse 1. Job's third friend now. He's got three great friends. They took time off of work and life to come and be with him when he was in a very difficult time. That takes a lot. Being with somebody in a hospital when they're going through a difficult time. Being there for somebody else when they're going through a rough spot in life is an important thing. And so I don't want to detract from his friends, but they were acting just like human beings act. You're like, okay, you got a problem, let's try to fix it. Let's get to the bottom as to why this is happening. And so they did. And they're trying as best they can, humanly possible, humanly speaking. But here in chapter 11, verse 1, Zophar, his other friend, the Namathite, comes. He says, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? You keep talking, Job. There's got to be an answer, a response to you. And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, my doctrine is pure. My words are pure." What I'm saying, my story. My story, and I'm sticking to it. You keep saying the same thing. You're telling me it's righteous. "My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes. But, oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. Then he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." This is probably one of the first hardcore, I would say, truisms, solid pieces that his friends are telling him, because he doesn't say necessarily, you know, outright that Job, you're a liar, but he's like, you know, if God could speak, he would tell you why this is happening, and his wisdom is far above yours, and whatever you want to say, God is exacting from you less than you deserve. Now, isn't that the truth? There's a scripture that says, you know, if these things that we're suffering, they're but a small thing in comparison to the glory and to the reward that God has laid out for us. So Zophar says this, you know that God exacts from you less than you your iniquity deserves. And we're all sitting and standing here as living proof of that, quite literally, living proof of that. We're not dead. God has exacted from us far less than we deserve, far less than our iniquity deserves. And Zophar points that out. Chapter 13, verse 17. Job again answers his friends. Job 13, verse 17 says, "Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I've done the research. I've looked over the precedent. I've got all the case law on my side. I have done my research here. I prepared my case, and I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish." I have to plead my case. Some of us may have been very good at pleading our cases to our parents, or thought that we were very good at pleading our cases. It's like, I have to say something. It wasn't me. It was the other sibling. They have to know how righteous that I am. They have to know, because it wasn't me this time. This time. But sometimes we can have that same sort of response to our dad. We have to tell God, God, I have to show you just why what you're making me endure is wrong and not fair. And we can lose sight of the larger trial that is going on. Let's go over to Job 42. This is the end of the book. Job is sitting there listening, enduring his friends, building a case, telling him there's got to be something, building that case against him. In Job 42, verses 5 and 6. Job 42. Oh, I'm in Psalm. That's why it looks weird. Job 42. Says, "I have heard of you," speaking to God, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I get it. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job finally got it. He kept going through pleading his righteousness. He kept going through wanting to cry from the rooftops why life was not fair. Screaming out, why me? But he missed the point. He wants to have that trial. He wants to have that court case with God. But it took him all of that time to understand that there are times in life that things happen to us, not because it's something that is a natural consequence for our actions. There are natural consequences. If you speed, you might get pulled over. It doesn't matter what happens to the rest of the people around you. There is a consequence for our actions. If you jump off of a cliff into the water, but you fail to dive or be in the right way, you might do a belly flop. Natural consequences, because you didn't prepare, right? But there are things that we all experience in life, not because of a natural consequence, but because of something our parent, our dad, wants us to learn. You think about parenting tactics that we have engaged in or we are currently in with our kids. There are times that we might step back and allow something to occur. There are times that we might actually initiate a circumstance so that a lesson may be learned. Right? Is it any different than what God did with Job? There are times that because of how much God loves us, regardless of how righteous we may be, because he loves us, He looks at us and he says, oh, my child, I would like you to learn this lesson. Let's add that to your character. Add that to your growth chart of what you have now overcome and learned, because I wouldn't learn it any other way. And so he gives us the opportunity to learn it. And some of us take a long time of fretting and hemming and hawing and asking God why it is that it's unfair, until on the flip side we're like, oh, I see what you did there. Yeah, it's a good thing we went your way and not mine, right? There are things in life that we should take the opportunity to see what God is seeing. We gave that message last week. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 10, Revelation 12, verse 10. It says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. This is speaking of, you go up to verse 9. A great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So he is cast down. He is called the accuser of the brethren. He walks around, as he did when you read the first part of Job, just looking, itching to pick a fight. You see, Satan's whole MO in his existence is to show God that, you know, you think you're doing something great with these people. You know, if you wouldn't protect them, if you wouldn't place a hedge about them, they're just going to curse you to your face. They really don't like you. I'm the fun guy. They want to do what I want to do. And so he's trying to go around accusing, giving opportunity for us to say, oh, that does sound like a good idea. I'm going to go down that road. He walks around accusing, just like he did when he attacked Job. And sometimes, again, we get the opportunity there to reassess something we're going through. Job finally got it at the end. He was suffering for righteousness' sake, for the opportunity to grow, for the opportunity to understand life and his existence and God's plan from a little bit different perspective. Because as parents, obviously, we let our kids do exactly what they want to do. Every time, right? We don't ever step back and say, oh, no, that's not healthy for you. That's not going to be safe. Then you're going to get hurt. Of course we do that. If you care about your child, there is the wonderful and horrible two-letter word. No. Because I love you and I want you to grow. No, because I want you to learn this lesson. No, because it's unsafe, it's unhealthy. God does the same thing with us. It's not the end of the world when we don't get to have whatever we want the way that we want. If we had our own self-directed education plan, it wouldn't go God's way. There's a way that seems right to us, and the end therein is death. And so when we're going through difficult times, instead of trying to take it before God and plead our case, we need to recognize that there are other reasons that we go through difficult times. If we feel that life isn't fair and we're sitting there going, why me? Why do I have to endure this? It's so tough. It's more than I can bear. I'd rather be dead. Well, gird up your loins and let's walk. Let's do what God has called us to do. Remember Acts 14. The second definition of a trial. That was the first one. We're going to be here a long time. It's all right. My iPad doesn't have a timer on it. Second definition of a trial. A person, thing, or situation that tests a person's endurance or forbearance. A person, thing, or situation that tests a person's endurance or forbearance. Remember those three questions I asked at the beginning? You ever gotten a speeding ticket, but other people were flying past you, going faster, and you're like, this isn't fair. Well, this would be, you ever been stuck behind that slow driver? You're already late for work? Something that is testing your patience, testing your forbearance, testing your endurance. Let's go to Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. Here God is speaking with one of the patriarchs known to us as a result of his act in fear. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. He experienced adversity. He was given a trial. A person, thing, or situation that tested his endurance or forbearance. God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. And Abraham answered and said, Here I am. God says, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and they split the firewood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? This is an aside here. It shows you he was teaching his son. His son knew what was required for a burnt offering. Offerings were given before the law was passed out at Sinai. His son knew. So he's teaching his son these things. His son knows. And Abraham said, verse 8, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. They came to the place of which God had told them. Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. But he said, Here I am. And the angel said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything for him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This section of scripture, I think, gets anybody who has a kid, if it doesn't make you realize a little bit of the turmoil that somebody would have to go through, even just to pack up to go do this. Let alone hiking along, let alone having your child ask you that question and giving an answer like what Abraham did. But when we talk about a situation that tests us, what are those situations in our life, those trials that we have gone through, that have been a testing point for us, that have made us question whether or not we're actually doing what we're supposed to? Would God actually ask this of me? Well, let's see. We have an individual, supremely omnipotent being, that was willing to sacrifice his son for us. And you know what they say about good leaders? They don't ask anybody that follows them to do anything that they wouldn't be willing to do themselves. And God has already done that. And here we see the example of Abraham. And Abraham is told, Now I know, because you were willing to endure this trial, because you were willing to go through with this and have the faith in me, that I wasn't just doing this for the fun of it. I wasn't just trying to heap a massive difficulty upon you that you could overcome. Because you had faith and you saw things from my perspective, harken back to all of those scriptures we read through Job. Job kept looking at things from his perspective, how righteous he was. And it took him, essentially, having a conversation with God, for God to tell him, Who are you? And who do you think you are to come by these things? To think that you can have a day in court with me. Parent, it's because I said so moment. You need to realize that God is doing things for us, on our behalf, to help us to grow. And he tells Abraham, I know that you are going to follow these things. You're willing to look at things from my perspective and have that faith that I'm doing these things to help you along the road. And Abraham is known as a father of the faithful. Now, if you juxtapose this with a couple instances in Abraham's life that are recorded, I think, for a very good purpose, for us to know that he didn't just... He wasn't so righteous that all of a sudden, like, boom, 30 seconds later, whoa, who's this Abraham guy? He's all of this faith now, such an amazing relationship with God. Well, that just happened overnight. No, God had started working with him. You go to Genesis 12, you go to Genesis 20, he's got these two instances. Essentially, you can almost play over top of each other the exact same story. He goes to another country, he's worried about his wife, he's worried about his life, saving his skin. He says, oh, tell them you're my sister. It's half true, right? He's his half-sister. And he gets chastised in both instances by individuals that God was not calling, was not working with. Gentiles would be called in the New Testament vernacular. But these other individuals had to actually take the father of the faithful before he could come to that point and essentially say, why are you doing this? This is the wrong thing. But Abraham grew, and he had those opportunities, those difficulties, those trials and adversities, and he took them, and he grew through them, to the point where we read here in Genesis 22, that he is told by God, now I know. This is such a powerful scripture, a powerful verse for us to really internalize, because it took a long time for that to happen. But but Abraham walked with God, and he grew with God, and he did what God told him to. And the end result is what we read here. The end result is what we read right there. Let's go to the Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Sorry to get in here. We're talking about trials being a person, a thing, or a situation. Tests our endurance or our forbearance. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Moses and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they're taking occasion, they're assessing the situation here and saying, well, how long have we been helping him? Well, let's read verse 2. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? There's a song of Miriam. It came out of Egypt. Miriam led people in song. She was there. She was part of, you know, kind of that power family, Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And so they say, who does he think he is? We've been there too. God is working through us as well. Sometimes in life, we have a difficult situation that we find ourselves in. And we look at it and say, well, it should be this way. My boss should acknowledge things that I'm doing. I should be recognized for these things. I have really been in the trenches. And we can justify righteously saying, look at these things that I've done. Why are they not acknowledged? Why am I not getting due course? I should. And we can have a person, a thing, or a situation really test our endurance for following God's way of life. Instead of relying on God's timing, instead of relying on his course for us, we can try to just bundle along a little bit, push it, and then nudge it in the direction that we think should go. Because really, the way that I think should go is naturally the best possible way. Right? What happens as a result of this? The Lord heard it. In verse 2. Suddenly, verse 4, the Lord said, Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Dad heard. Remember, like, hanging something, you're dribbling, you have one sibling. Like, and Aaron hears it. I can just imagine. If it was when his voice thundered and his little drew back. I don't know what this is like, but a parent who hears these murmurings occur isn't usually faint. voice when they speak. So he says, come up, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came up, and the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not with my servant Moses. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face. So he's like, you think you've been used? You had a dream? You had a vision? He's like, Moses, I actually talk to him face to face. It's not a dream or vision kind of guy. I actually talk with him. We're that close. We work together. He's faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face. He's even plainly, not in dark. Not in our sayings. So he knows what I'm saying. This is nothing hidden. I actually talked with this guy. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was roused against them, and he departed. And Moses smote a little of his distance and said, see, I told you. No. That's another thing that we can go through. When we are in a difficult time, when we see someone in a difficult time, we get turned over like, wow. And we can try them. Because we have a righteous and holy Abraham. That's not what Moses did. Even though his sister was leprous, Moses spoke to God on her behalf. Moses cried out to God, verse 13, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father did not spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days again, and afterwards she may be received again. So he went to God, and he beseeched God on behalf of his sisters, the individual who had actually just been trying to undermine him and take something for herself. So we're talking about trial being something that tests our endurance, tests our perseverance. And sometimes we can be on the side of error and error, and we're thinking there's something that is due to us. And other times we can be on the side of Moses. And do we react to the individual that is giving us that opportunity to have a trial of perseverance? Or do we react inappropriately and we don't actually take that opportunity to grow? We don't take that opportunity to react in humility or in love. So the first thing is, go to chapter 19, 1 Kings 19. This is the story of Elijah and Jezebel. Prior to this, Elijah had what we call a great day of work. As a prophet of God, he went and he showed the entire nation, without a doubt, which God had power. The Baals the nation was worshiping, or the real God. And so he comes down, and then they slaughter all of the priests of Baal. 450, I think there was. A lot of them. Slaughtered a lot of the priests. And so after that, you'd be like, I can go out and go do anything. You'd be untouchable walking down on because everybody's going to know. Well, Jezebel put the price on his head. Ahab was the king at the time. So Jezebel, all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so will the gods do to me and more also. If I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time, your head is mine. I know right where you are. I just sent this messenger to you. It's a little... That'll give them a message, right? And when he saw that, he stood and he said, don't even bother, I'll come to you, and we'll see who's God is more powerful. Just reminded you back with all those priests, right? No. The prophet of God, Elijah, the one that spoke of the New Testament about the Elijah to come, right? He turned to him and he ran. He ran. He He rose and ran for his life, went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, left his servant there. So he goes into his servant, and he leaves his servant there. So he's like, nobody's going to know. I'm going out on my own. Nobody's going to know where I am. Nobody's going to rat me out. I'm going. And he himself went a day's journey to the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. Is there another individual we read about today? A righteous individual that was in the midst of a trial and just prayed that he might die? We tend to have this reaction to people. We go into self-pity mode. We're just like, oh, it's just too heavy. This is a scripture about getting rid of that heavy burden. Christ wants to take that for us. When we try to bear it ourselves, it's really, really, really rough. It's very, very difficult. So he runs, goes on the day's journey. He lays left under a roof, and suddenly an angel touched him and says, arise and eat. So he ate. He's going on the journey. He ends up in a cave, verse 9. He spent the night in that place, and the word of the Lord came to him. He says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And so Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, and the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Do you know all the things that I've done for you, God? This is actually very similar to the prayer that Hezekiah raises. Do you remember all the righteous things I've done? The things that I've done for your people, turn them back to you. That's what Hezekiah prayed. Here Elijah is saying, I've done all the righteous acts. Hear me out. This is not what should be happening to me right now. I shouldn't be enduring this trial. I was there. We killed all those prophets of the Baal. Why is this happening to me? So God said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And before the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain, and broke the rocks and pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind and earthquake, the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it, and he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly, a voice came to him. So what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And the Lord God said to him, I'm so happy that you told me you're the only one. You're right. How can you possibly continue on your own? Let's change it and make your life really cushy from here on out. So God says, go birth on your way. On your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive in anointing, Hazael is king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshai, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, and Mahola, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. So it's essentially, like if you've ever seen or had a child, kind of like, stand on my ear to themselves, and they fall down, and then they look around to figure out whether they can throw it, garner sympathy for their situation. There's nobody here ever seen or experienced that. When that happens, there are times as a parent, you say, just get up. Elijah places his soft word to God, says, I'm the only one. God says, okay, so I want you to leave here. I want you to go and do these other things. He's not even entertaining the pity party that Elijah is seeking. He just says, get back to work. Go do what you're supposed to do. This is kind of what you signed up for. You're a prophet of the living God. Go and do what you're supposed to do. Because it is through much tribulation. It is through much tribulation that we will enter the kingdom of God. Verse 18. By the way, I wasn't ignoring you. I heard what you said. I have observed 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You're not the only one. get back to work. So God heard him. God listened. Elijah thought things would go a certain way. That's a pretty difficult situation to have to deal with. You got a death threat from the ruler of the kingdom that knows where you were. And it just looks so bleak. It looks so difficult. And surely this could not be what God wants for me. I'm trying to follow him. I have such a track record of doing just that. Surely, this difficult time is not something that I'm supposed to be enduring right now. It's just wrong person, wrong time, wrong situation. I don't know who was supposed to endure this, but it wasn't me. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. It takes some time. It takes a perspective shift for us to see things from God's point of view. Because from our point of view, life should be cushy, it should be easy, we shouldn't have to endure anything, we really shouldn't have to build character, we should just be there in his family and it just be wonderful. So really, that's the goal, right? It's just be in his family. That's not the case. He wants us in his family. But he wants us to learn how to think like him, how to act like him, how to see things like him, on our journey to be able to be there. So those who subscribe to that are then invited into his family. Yes, I saw you. You want to do these things. You were not a rebellious child. You only want to have whatever you wanted. We're here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Revelation 3, verse 10. It says, because you have kept my command to persevere, you've gone through those difficult trials, adversities, difficulties in life, and you've persevered. You've kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. This is an important thing. You ever have the opportunity to get something out of the way so you don't have to do something worse? It's like, oh, there's a little uncomfortable situation here, and I don't have to do this. I remember going through school, there was a time where we could do a pretest, and if we did well enough on the pretest, we wouldn't actually have to take the exam. It was like, oh, sweet, I want to ace this pretest, and then while everybody else is clamoring about, freaking out about the test and what they have to know for it, I don't have to. Oh, isn't it so much nicer? God says the same thing right here. Same thing. It says, because you kept my command to persevere. If we are willing to persevere through the difficult things, the trials, the adversities, what does he say he's going to do? I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world. Now, if you read through Revelation, you're going to find that that is something that the world has never seen, known, or ever will again. It's going to be horrible. Would you rather endure a little bit of suffering and a little bit of trial now, or a lot later? Like none of these? Right. That's what we often say. But that doesn't get us to the point of understanding what God wants to do for us. It doesn't get us to the point of developing the holy righteous character that we need to have, that we need to be exhibiting. If we be persevere through a difficult time with an individual, with a situation, whatever it is, if we endure, God will keep us from the hour of trial, which shall come on the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. A third way of looking at trials, a third definition. So we have the formal examination of evidence before a judge and jury. We've had a trial of a person, thing, or situation that tests our endurance or our forbearance. A third definition for trial is a test of performance, quality, or stability of someone or something. A test of the performance, qualities, or suitability of someone or something. If any engineer or engineering-minded individuals here, it's amazing what they have done. They would have, how many people here drove over a bridge at some point to get here today? I am so happy They'll be structural engineers who understand the forces that the iron can take, the steel can take, who understand how thick to pour that concrete. They know the performance. They know the quality of each material that is used there, and they know which ones are most suitable for different situations. My father's an engineer, and early 2000s, they came out with a program. It's pretty ubiquitous now, but it's called SolidWorks, a 3D modeling program. And what you do with this, then, not only do you get to design things in three dimensions and see what it would look like beforehand, but you can actually build an entire mechanism in the program. And you can set the parameters for the type of material you're going to use for each item. And it will then tell you a pretty good estimation of what the lifespan is of that component that you designed, because then you don't have to take it out and have somebody flip the light switch on, off, and on. You have about a million cycles of this light switch. Well, it used to be somebody had to do this. And then it went, well, you have a robot that turns it on, turns it off. And now they have a program that does that. But why do they do that? Because they want to know, when they sell you the light bulb, or when they sell you that doorknob, that it's going to actually function the way that they say it's going to, and they're not going to have a warranty claim. They want to know what the performance, what the quality is, what the suitability is of that component when they put it out there. The trial can also be that. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. So many times I have looked at trials, and maybe you have too, and it's just difficult things. And we have asked, why me? Why now? I don't have time for this now, God. Too many things are going on. And instead, we have this third definition. It's a test of performance, qualities, or suitability. Read here Luke chapter 4, verse 1. This is an important section of Scripture, because if we're ever going to question why we can go through something, if we're ever going to take the same argument as Job or Elijah or any other argument they want to take or feel some mind to take, this is an important section of Scripture to remember. It ties right in with Hebrews that we read oftentimes around on the Day of Atonement. Pastor, but here we're in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, turned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing, and afterward, when they ended, he was hungry. So we fast for one day on atonement. Being a parent of small children, fasting, on top of already not getting a bunch of sleep, how good do you feel? This is the perfect time to come at me with a difficult thing because I can totally endure it. Right? Oh, get somebody hungry, and you get somebody tired, and you get somebody on edge. Is that not a recipe for disaster? The best time to ask somebody is just waiting for the tinder box to explode. Maybe you have more endurance and patience than I do. But Satan is out there, and he's tempting Jesus for 40 days. And all this time, Jesus Christ is whining, God, by me! No, he's not. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. You're hungry. And Jesus said, why do I have to fast for 40 days? There's really no point to it. Because I have God's Spirit, and I'm following him. Why do I have to do this for 40 days? I can just have some food. Where did he endure? He endured. He answered, and he rebutted. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The devil taking him up on a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus said, no, I made the whole earth. I've created people. Through the power of God, I've done these things. It is about time I get some recognition. Great idea, Satan. Let's do that. No. He says, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And Satan brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, you are the Son of God. Throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus says, you know what? If I do this, it's totally going to prove to him that I am who I say that I am. It's going to prove to everybody else that I am who I say I am, because we're right here in the middle of Jerusalem. They're going to see and they'll know it. It's going to be such a powerful miracle. No. He said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus Christ endured. He overcame things. We can so easily justify why we should be out of a trial. Why we should not be in the midst of a difficult spot in life. Because we say, well, we're striving to be righteous. Well, I can pull scripture. Just like Satan did here, he pulls scripture. This is why it should be this other way. And we can go and we can read scripture, and you can find it. You can find a story. You can find an example, and we can just latch onto that and say, this is why I shouldn't be here enduring this thing right now, whatever it is. That is looking at trials from the wrong perspective. If we think about a trial as an opportunity to state our case, to show everybody why we shouldn't be here, or if we take the opportunity when we're going through something difficult to say, oh, this is beyond the test of my endurance. It's not something I want to endure right now. It's just too great. Well, then we're going to fail taking advantage of the opportunity to see it as this third definition of a test of performance. You know what? I want to buy a light bulb, and I know we'll flick on and off a million times and not 10. I don't want to keep having my light bulbs. I want to know that the door of my car is going to open when I pull it, and the plastic just doesn't break off, and I'm stuck there. I mean, it gets a little bit colder here than it does in Arizona. So when it gets cold and the plastic gets brittle, you want to know that they chose the right kind of door handle, right kind of plastic, right kind of mechanism so that it opens, right? Is our Father, who is building something vastly superior to a light bulb or a door handle on a car, going to just be okay with something that he's not sure what the metal of that individual is, what the character of that individual is? Or is he going to want to know what the performance, the suitability, or the qualities of that child he wants to invite into eternity is going to be? God gives us the opportunity to show our performance, to show our qualities, and to show our suitability. Let's go to John 16. When we look at trials, it is our opportunity. When they come upon us, and it's a when, because read in Acts, it happens. When they come upon us, it's our opportunity to look at them from a different perspective. To look for, not the why me side of things, but to look for the growth opportunity. Here in John 6:16, verse 32, we read, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, when you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. When we feel alone, just like Elijah felt, he was the only one. He was the last one. When we're alone, it is rough. When we feel like we're going through a difficulty or a trial, and we're by ourselves, I don't think there's a more lonely feeling in the world than that. You're by yourself. You're going through it, and you're enduring it, and you're like, You want a life vest. You want somebody to toss the ring out. You want somebody else. You want to know that somebody else cares enough about you to be there with you in that difficult time. Now, Job had three friends. They were there with him in that difficult time, but they're also trying to like shove him back under the water. They weren't tossing him the buoy. So that's lonely too. So we can feel alone. And Christ said, he's like, I know I'm going to be left alone by you, but I'm not going to be alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we're called to be in the world, to live in the world, to live an example, a model of following God. And there's going to be tribulation. There's going to be difficult times. There's going to be trials. But we have the opportunity to look to God for the peace of mind, the vision to be able to see that what we are enduring now is a small thing compared to what is happening in the future, what his plan is, and also to try to look through the why me side of things, to try to look beyond feeling sorry for ourselves or whatever we're going through, and to say, why do I need to go through this? Not like, why do I need to go through this? Why do I need to go through this? Because God does not put anything in front of us, A, that we can't endure and overcome, but B, that we don't need. Everything is an opportunity for growth. Everything is an opportunity for us to learn how better to serve him, to learn how better to be a light, to learn how better to encourage other people that might encounter the same situation. If you have suffered loss, and you sat there in the midst of it, and you're hurting, and your heart aches, and you go through depression, and it takes a while to come out of it because it was such a loss. In the midst of it, it is the most difficult thing. And nobody else in the world, it seems, knows how you feel. But when you're on the other side of it, and you realize that you have the opportunity now to be a blessing to someone else, to help them endure through a trial and a difficult time, we begin to start to see why God has us do everything that we get to do, be it fun or not fun, be it a trial or jubilation. How we view these difficult times in our lives frames how we're going to attack them. If all you see is it's not fair for me to have to go through this, if all you see is a difficulty, if when you have a test laid before you, all you see is like, why do you want me to take this test? Instead of, yes, let me show you what I learned since the last time, because I'm going to ace it. How we look at it can change. Let's go to Revelation 21 here in closing. Revelation chapter 21. We need to frame our perspective of trials in a different way. They are not things that are just there to make life difficult. They are not things that are just there to see how long you can stand your hand in a bucket of ice water, or they're not just there because God wants to break us. Like, see, I told you, you're a weak human being. They're there for specific reasons. Revelation 21, verse 7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. It requires overcoming. Last I checked, it's not a lot of overcoming if you're just rolling downhill. You're actually not even doing anything. It's gravity that's working and bringing you downhill, right? It requires adversity. It requires work. If we're going to overcome something, there's by definition that requirement of something that you overcame. A difficult time, a trial, whatever. But there's something that we have had to overcome. And if we overcome, we shall inherit all things. And that might, all those things that we think that we should have because we've earned them in this life, because we've endured all the stuff in this life, all those things, God, as any parent tries to do, will make sure that everything is right. As kids, that is one of the toughest things to have faith in. We're like, but you don't know my side of the story. But you don't realize all these things that happened while you were gone and at work, or whatever the case was. And so we think that we have to tell all these things. We think that we have to share everything instead of having faith that our Father knows. And our Father does, because His work is growing all of us and taking care of all of us and making sure that everything else, the birds and the trees, have what they need. But more importantly, the end of verse 7, if we overcome, we shall inherit all things, and I will be His God, and He shall be my Son. If we overcome our trials, if we take the opportunity to look at those trials as opportunities to show God the kind of individual that we are striving to be, this is what the end result is. God wants children. He wants to invite into His family sons and daughters. He wants to be our God and our Father. And in order to do that and to know, to have what He told Abraham, now I know, well, it takes going through some rough spots in life. It's our job to make sure that when we encounter those, we look at them with the proper perspective. Not as difficult times, not as horrible things to endure, not as something that's not fair in life, but as something that gives us an opportunity to show our dad, look, the thing you said last time, I remembered it, and I'm working on it. Yes, I understand why you want me to do this, and I see why you want me to do this, and I'm going to keep doing this. We get to show Him. We get to show Him our performance, our qualities, and our suitability to be in His family.